Ask that you would open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. I'm going to be looking at verses 9 through 19. And as we come this Sunday, this marks Palm Sunday for us. And we know that this is the section of Scripture in all the Gospels that Jesus rides in on a donkey as prophesied. And he is praised. He is praised as the Messiah by many who would soon turn on him and spit on him and call for his death rather than the death of a murderer. So as we think about that this morning, let us look. Starting verse 9, John chapter 12. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Would you pray with me? Father, this is your holy and infallible word. Father, as we face one of the truths of Scripture this morning, this what actually happens behind this fulfillment of prophecy, the triumphal entry. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would allow us to hear what you would have to say to us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I was in my first traveling, touring band when I was 14. And at that time, as a teenager, I was really excited about getting musical equipment. So I bought all the musical equipment that I could or that my parents would allow for me, because they bought it most of the time. And so there was this really, I was really excited this one year because there was this really nice tuner that came out. And for most of you that aren't musical or don't know, a tuner just keeps your guitar in tune. So when you hear us up here just plucking away at strings, we're not just goofing around. We're actually trying to keep our guitar sounding okay and in tune. And this tuner that I got was supposed to be multifunctioning, right? So it wasn't just a tuner. It was a pitch finder. So it would give you the pitch that you were supposed to be on. It was also a metronome. So it would click and keep time, so you could stay in time with what you were playing. Well, when the tuner came in the mail, it was kind of like Christmas in July. I was ripping into the box and got it out, and I was all excited. I got my guitar out, put new batteries in the tuner, clipped it on, and started to tune it. And it was saying that my E string was actually an F sharp. Well, I knew that wasn't right, so I recalibrated the tuner, did it again. And now it said my E string was a D sharp. Well, I knew that wasn't right, and so as I kept messing with this tuner, I realized it wouldn't tune my guitar. No matter how I adjusted it or calibrated it, it just wouldn't do what it was supposed to do. So obviously I called the company. And I talked to a fellow on the phone who asked me several kind of preloaded questions to figure out, are we going to replace this thing, or is this user error and this guy's just really not that smart? And so he asked a question that was somewhere along the lines of this. He said, "What were your expectations of this tuner of which you were not satisfied?" That it tune my guitar? Maybe. And his quote back to me, what he actually said to me was, well, I have one of these personally, and it's not that great of a tuner. It's great for a pitch finder and for a metronome, but it's not that great of a tuner. Needless to say, I returned it and got my money back and never bought a product from that company again. Why did I do that? Because it was billed as a tuner, and it couldn't carry a tune. My expectation was that it was going to be what it said it was. It's a tuner. It's also these things here, a pitch finder and metronome, but it's mainly a tuner. And when it didn't meet my expectation, sent it back, got rid of it. Well, how often do we find ourselves this morning treating Christ kind of like I did my tuner? How often do we find that we let our expectations define the person and work of Christ? Sometimes they're obvious. The way that an atheist blames God that's supposedly not there for the evil that's in the world and judges them by their own standard of good. Sometimes it's the agony we feel that we aim towards Him when we face suffering and trials and struggle. Maybe it comes from the tears of finding out that a close friend is diagnosed with lung cancer. And we forget who we are for a minute as our pride sneaks up and we turn to the Lord and say, but they serve you. Why would you let this happen? They don't deserve that. Maybe it comes from a TV preacher who's trying to bully his watchers into obedience by saying that Jesus is a big, bad, angry brother that's going to strike you if you don't obey. Whatever our expectations look like, one thing is certain, and we can agree on that this morning. Our expectations can easily create a false Christ that we discard when our expectations aren't met. Our passage this morning on this Palm Sunday comes from a section of Scripture that kind of changes tone from the rest of what John has been writing about. In this single event in the triumphal entry, which is an event that's found in all four Gospels, the question of who is this Jesus kind of disappears into the noise of the crowd crying out, He is the Messiah. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. They acknowledge, as we find this hitch in the story, though, that their devotion has a catch to it. Sometimes, like our devotion, has a catch. And that's that acknowledging the Christ of expectation wasn't honoring the Christ that rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It wasn't honoring the Christ that stopped to wash His disciples' feet, to wash the filth from their feet. It wasn't honoring the Christ who stepped out of glory into human flesh to defeat sin and death. See, humanity never got the Christ of expectation. We got the Christ, the promised Messiah, from Genesis 3. And as we look at the beauty and the agony of this passage this morning, we are encouraged by the apostle to honor Christ for who He is and not for who we want Him to be, because who He is so much more abundantly above all of our sinful and weak expectations of Him. So as our Savior rides into the city on the prophesied steed this morning, on a donkey, we see a city of millions celebrating His coming. Now, no one would deny in the New Testament, as we read through, that everywhere Jesus goes, He draws a crowd. But why does He draw a crowd? See, if we dig into that question, the reasons for that differ, right? We see for some it was gain, like for Judas, just previously in our passage. For some it was for knowledge, like Nicodemus in John 3. For the rich young man, it seemed to be for public reputation beyond his wealth in Matthew 19. For many, it is for healing, like the woman in Mark 5 who touches the edge of His garment and is healed from her bleeding. For a few, it's to honor Christ for who He truly is, like Mary just a little earlier in our passage as she washes Jesus' feet with oil and dries them with her hair. And all of these reasons can either be boiled down to just that, either devotion or desire, reasons that people follow Christ in the Gospels, the reason He draws a crowd, desire for renown or for clout or for knowledge, even for healing in most cases, is very different than seeking Christ because of devotion to who He is, coming to honor Him as we are. Unfortunately, one of the first things that we see this morning in this celebration that takes place here is people doing just that. They honored Christ for the benefits of belief. Now look with me again here in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And we get quite a picture here. If you were looking in the message for some reason, it might read something like, Jesus rolls up to a really large shindig going on here. Because this is what's happening. People are screaming. People are crying out in celebration when he comes into the city. Interestingly enough, John is the only gospel account to note that it's actual palm branches that are being used to celebrate him. And this is important. The actual item that was being used, the branch, was called a lulav, a plant with a myrtle and willow branch on either side of it. This can be traced all the way back to the book of Leviticus. And we see that Israel waves these in expectation of victory and to celebrate joy. In other words, even their praising that was going on, one commentator notes that it was a manifestation of the feeling that everything is okay now. Everything is going to be okay from now on. That statement rings true even as we are told that the crowd that we see here is likely the crowd that's been following Jesus since Lazarus, either by seeing it or by hearing about it, because people have been talking. We can follow this Jesus. We saw his power to raise the dead. Their following Jesus showed their desire to benefit from his power and his rule, as long as it met their expectations, of course. I think it was Bob Dylan that once said that the statement, "The Lord, I am the Lord thy God," is perfectly fine as long as it's the right person that's saying it. But not only do we see the motives of the crowd, but we see the soon-to-be-gone prosperity of praising. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Though we read that the disciples didn't understand what was happening to Jesus until later, after his death and resurrection, John clearly writes that Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy we read about in Zechariah 9. And this is a prophecy even that plays on kind of our misunderstandings of who Jesus is. It paints an opposite picture of who we are to expect. "Fear not, do not fear, you people who have been oppressed and suffered and who are captive to sin. Your king is coming, but not on a steed, on a donkey's colt." Wow, what a conqueror. Everything Jesus was and embodied was in stark contrast to the expectation of his people. Because let's face it, the hope of our expectations being met are most of the time are greater than them actually being met. Because we are such a fickle people. And in our instability, we change our expectations often. Philip Ryken puts it this way. He says, "Little did the Jews appreciate that the kind of Messiah they sought was directly contrary to the Savior whom God had promised to send. He was not what was expected. This was not the Christ of expectation." I'm sure I'm not the only person in here who watches this show, although I may be the only one that's willing to admit it. The Property Brothers on HGTV is a show, a couple of brothers, one's a realtor and one's a builder, and they take people in who are looking to buy a new home, and they kind of walk them through and show them that it's the things that they want on their wish list can be more easily accomplished if they renovate a home rather than just buy a home straight out, and it's going to fit their budget. easier. But one of my favorite parts of the show is when they actually walk the people through the home that they're looking at, right? And their very first one, they walk them through the front door. And as they get through the front door, their eyes just light up, right? People are like, oh, this is great. This is exactly what I asked for. And they go through and they get really excited. Usually it's a wife hanging on the husband's arm going, Jerry, look at this. This is beautiful. And they get to the very end and everything they want is there, right? They say, this house is perfect. Because they say, what do you think of the house? It's wonderful. And then they always ask the question, okay, well, how much does it cost? And usually it's somewhere in the range of like $1.7 million or $2 million, something like that. And then you see their faces just drop and they get really mad because their budget's like $300,000. And they're like, why did you show us this house? But then they show them, they're like, oh, we can get what you need and have it meet what you want if we do this renovation. And so watching them throughout the renovation is hilarious as well, because all of their little quirks that they want to make to meet this house that they looked at that was millions of dollars, they wanted exactly the same. If I'm doing this renovation, I want it the same. And so they, well, where's my granite countertops? Well, we just spent $2,500 to fix the plumbing, so you probably need a more functional countertop rather than springing for a granite one. But the finished product is almost always in functionality and style the one they needed, even more so than the one they wanted. See, when Isaiah tells us that Christ came into his own and his own did not receive him, John affirms that here in the triumphal entry, even in the praise, because receiving and recognizing and honoring Christ for who he is, who he truly is in stark contrast to honoring him according to our expectations. See, honoring him according to our expectations most of the time costs us nothing. Whether it's honoring him for the conqueror who will make our enemies suffer, or honoring him like he's a genie in a bottle that grants our every wish, it doesn't cost us anything. But honoring Christ for who he truly is, that costs us everything. It costs us our devotion, our lives, our very selves. And it begs the question of us this morning, are we living our lives to the Christ that we expect? Or the Christ who came as a king to die and bought our lives with his. So what a warning this is for us this morning as a church, that our spiritual agendas match God's agenda in Scripture rather than our own. But not only are we seeing this celebration here, as we continue in John this morning, we see an ignorance of his cause, an ignorance of why Christ had come. Now, Luke 19 gives a particular instance of the triumphal entry that's not mentioned in other Gospels as well, and not mentioned here in John. And that is that when Jesus came and the city came into view, he wept for the city. He lamented the very salvation that the palm branches proclaimed because of how they were being proclaimed. Victory, reign, rule, Roman overthrow. These are the victorious shouts of the people awaiting him. Indeed, there would be victory. The temple would be ripped from top to bottom. And his death, the very breath of the Son of God that breathed life into mankind, would breathe his last on the cross for his people. He would enter hell. He would be victorious over sin and death. But it's not the sort of victory that his people expected. It was not the one they wanted. It was the rescue that his people needed. It's clear in the case of the screaming crowds here and their expectations littering the streets along with their palm branches that Christ proclaims himself Messiah to a very fickle people. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. See, this section of our text affirms the revelation about the crowds, and it points to the flaws in our own heart as we read along with this. First, we see that John is admitting the fact that the disciples weren't even aware of what was happening when it was happening. Because even their expectations of what Jesus had come to do, even though Jesus told them time and time again, this is not why I'm here, they misunderstood why he had come in many, many ways. But John is also very specific about what sort of people are among the crowd. The ones who were there because they saw his power over death. See, much like our fickle hearts today, they wanted the blessings of a good kingship without the subjection to his rule. You know how that is when we look at our current culture, even in the church culture here, especially in the West, the average churchgoer. We want the blessings of Christ without embracing the true purpose of saving grace. The one great encouragement that looms large over this passage we read, because we know what's coming. Aside from this celebration, we know what's about to happen to Christ. So we need some joy. And the joy in this passage is that God is sovereign. He acts as a sovereign king. Look with me in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In spite of the shadow of death that awaits our Savior, we must be encouraged by God's sovereignty here." Jesus' typical MO up until now is to what? He teaches, he heals, and then usually we see him disappear with his disciples off by himself. He's not one to hang amidst the crowd and say, "Here I am." He's not one to wave himself out in front of the crowd. And yet here, this is the only instance we see in Jesus' ministry where he blatantly says who he is. Where he, even though he laments as he comes towards the city in Luke, he doesn't reject the praise. Doesn't turn the praise away. Right? In Luke as well, we see the Pharisees start complaining and people talking to him, are you serious? Listen to this. This is blasphemous. And what does Jesus say to them? If they didn't, even the rocks would cry out. It's the one time that we see Jesus show that it is the Father's plan that is at work and that they have been playing his game all along. Because this is not the first time that the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. This wasn't a thought that just popped in their head just now. They've wanted to kill him ever since he came out and said who he was. But before, they refused to because of the retaliation of the crowds and the people that followed him, the people that saw what he had done. They didn't want to kill him because of them. But now do you see what Jesus is doing? He forces their hand. Now everything that his Father has planned comes to light and happens and forces these men to gather together to plot against Jesus. Even in their statement that they say here at the end of the passage, "Look, the entire world has gone after him," is proof of his lordship. Jonathan Edwards made a comment here, and I'm paraphrasing a bit to get rid of some of the old English language. Since I'm Southern, you have a hard enough time understanding me. So we're going to do a little bit of English here. But he says this, "Just as a man dying of thirst runs and throws himself headfirst into the first pool he comes to, so is the desolate soul when it meets the only one that can quench its most desperate thirst." The people saw him, and even in their ignorance, ran after him, crying, "This is the Messiah. This is our King." If I were to mention the name Pat Tillman this morning, many of us would recognize that name. He was the football player for the Arizona Cardinals that after the attacks in September of 2001 gave up the rest of his football contract to join the Army and signed up for a 3-year stint. He kind of overnight in doing this, because the contract was some $3 to $4 million, he kind of became overnight a sensation and kind of became the poster boy for Washington to present to get Army recruitment up, right? Be like this guy, because everybody already liked him on the football field. So he even got letters from guys like Donald Rumsfeld writing him personally, thanking him for joining up. And the plan was kind of set in motion to use him as their poster boy. But after being over there for a couple of years, Tillman started being kind of vocal about disagreeing with the war and why they were there. And one day on a mission where their teams were split into two, Tillman heard shots fired on his second unit and ran to help them. And he ended up, the evidence would later come out, he was killed there, and he was killed by what was called fratricide, or friendly fire, from his own people 40 yards away. And he died screaming, "I'm Pat Tillman, I'm Pat Tillman," as they were shooting him. He died at the hands of his men that he ran to save. And what strikes me about this story, as I stumbled across that this week, was the imagery there of Christ dying at the hands of the people he came to save. People that were hailing him as king. That the power of our sin and the lust of our flesh and the desire to rebel against rule caused this crowd and causes us to look at the Son of God and cry out, "Kill him." Very soon, we know, not too much further into the book of John, that Jesus will stand before the crowds next to a murderer, an innocent man, son of the living God, who'd done nothing but heal and teach and offer himself as life-giving water, would be measured up next to a murderer. And the crowd who had seen him, who knew who he was, would cry out, "Give us Barabbas." The same mouths that cried, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," would soon spit in the face of their Savior. The same hands that waved palm branches and laid them down in front of him in victory would soon strike the face of the Son of the living God as he walks by them carrying the cross. Hearts that were jovial at the sight of him would soon laugh as they watched the skin being torn from the precious body of our Lord. We wince at the thought of this, and yet even we who belong to him constantly hold him to our expectations. And then when they aren't met, we sell him out. We lie, we cheat, we lust, we steal. We hoard the good gifts that God has given us. We treat even his day of worship as though it's just another task to be done. All the while we scream and cry out for the murderer. Give us what we want. And yet in spite of ourselves, in spite of our sin, Christ determined to save his people by giving them what they needed. And on a donkey rode the only hope for humanity, the true Christ, Son of the living God. Therefore, Christian, let us honor Christ today and onward for who he is, not who we want him to be. Let us praise him for what he has done for us according to his character and care, because he has given himself for you, for me, all of himself, so that we might be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father, we recognize as we come to this passage this morning and we celebrate the triumphal entry that, Father, we are the ones that are in the crowd laying down our palm branches and yet so willing to sell out you who gave us everything. Father, we are so reliant on our expectations. We hold everyone and everything to them, including you. And when they change and when they're not met, we just assume that now our devotion is void. We don't have to like you as much. We don't have to serve you as much. We don't vocalize this with our lips, but in our hearts, we do this by the way that we live. Father, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you this morning. That you would heal us from the sin that plagues us, from the lips that still cry out, "Crucify." That you would turn your people towards you, and that you would remind us that all the while that you rode in on a donkey to fulfill a prophecy, that your people were on your mind, were on your heart. And you came to give yourself wholly for us, a people who hated you. Father, because of that, give us the strength and the diligence and the love to live for you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.